Today's passage is so profound that I'd like to just start reading it without introduction. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting with verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that is, over the Jewish people, "forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for with nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Mary was clearly overwhelmed at this conversation. And I will tell you, I am overwhelmed at this passage. I don't remember studying a passage that seems so full and so rich and has so many questions to be answered and needed to be plumbed so deeply that I felt overwhelmed. There are any number of Christmases that I have tried to preach on this passage, and late in the week, often very late in the week, has said, "I cannot do it." I came to that conclusion last night, probably about, 8 o'clock. I said, "Lord, I have studied this so much, but I feel like I've had a little kid's shovel, and there's a mountain of truth here. Help me." So, in the spirit that you would know that our treatment of this can only just, to use the cliche, scratch the surface, let's look at it. The passage says that God sent the angel Gabriel. About 530 years before this, in Persia, there was a prophet named Daniel, a Jewish man. He was standing beside the Ulai Canal. Now he had a vision then, a vision of a fierce ram with two horns that would stamp down every animal near him. And no animal, we read, no animal could even stand before him. And then in his vision, a goat came from the west, a he-goat with a prominent horn, and charged at this first animal with great rage. And there was a colossal clash. And he was told that these two animals in his vision were two great world empires that would come to clash into the future, and that this was about things bigger than Daniel's own life, and it was about the great kingdoms of Persia and Greece. Now, we read back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that Daniel was standing when he saw that vision. And then we read back in the book of Daniel, then, quote, "one who looked like a man," that is, who obviously was not a man, but had some similarities to a human being, "one who looked like a man approached, And as this one approached, Daniel heard a voice calling this one who looked like a man, Gabriel. And here's what Daniel says about his encounter with Gabriel. Daniel 8:17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. And the angel had to help him, actually give him strength to stand up to his feet again to continue the conversation. God sent the angel Gabriel. This passage also says that God sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee. Now, you remember that Israel was composed of 12 tribes, and Galilee were the tribes in the northern area. And because of the way that the land was configured, on three sides, Galilee was surrounded by Gentile people. And that affected them in a way that they were not affected further to the south in Judea, where Jerusalem was. God sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee. Now, Galilee was far from Jerusalem, the capital city where stood the temple of the one true and living God. It was the center of Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, particularly in Jesus' time, all the rabbis gathered and they had their academies and there was a great deal of academic study of the Bible. The rabbis of Jesus' day had said some horrific things. They taught that the highest good was the learned study of the Bible, good enough by itself, but missing the heart behind it. Here are some of the things that are actually written by Jewish rabbis from back in the day, that God occupied himself so many hours every day by studying the law of Moses. Well then, in the daytime, we read from some rabbinical teachers back then that God would dress himself in white to study the Torah. But at night, he would dress himself in black to study the rabbis' commentaries on the Torah. And thus, in Jerusalem, which was, you might say, the place where the Harvard of his day was, in Jerusalem, where all the academies of the rabbis were, there was a great disdain for Galileans. Galileans were unsophisticated. They were unlettered country bumpkins. They were rustic simpletons. And they were known to have personalities that were impulsive, very straight-shooting, and hot-blooded. Even worse, Galilee, according to the great rabbis and teachers down south in Jerusalem, Galilee's Jews were of an inferior Jewish quality. For one, they had this accent that you could tell a mile away if he was Galilean. It was definitely a backwards accent. Wouldn't sound very good in a philosophy class. And secondly, that racially, Galilee was less Jewish than further south where Jerusalem was. You may recall from our time in 1 and 2 Kings that back a number of hundreds of years earlier than this, Galilee was the first part of the land of Israel to fall to the Assyrian Empire, where they were carried off into exile and foreigners were brought in to live there instead. And so with Jews being deported and foreigners being brought in, we learn then the mixture between Jews and Gentiles was much stronger in the Galilean area than it was near Jerusalem. About 150 years before our passage, Galilee had become so strongly Gentile that there was a huge migration of Jewish people away from it, down south to be nearer to Jerusalem. And later, it had to be recolonized if the Jews were to keep that portion of Israel. And that's why it was called by them, and it's even called in the Bible, Galilee of the Gentiles, because much of the current Jewish culture was diluted. And yet, despite this, all that we have been saying had a good effect on that part of the country. The reason is that by being far from Jerusalem and all the great teachers who were making a mockery of the Bible unwittingly by making it the ultimate end rather than love of God the ultimate end, in Galilee, the practice of the one true faith, the practice of the Jewish religion, the practice of the worship of Jehovah was a lot simpler. It had fewer of these Pharisaical traditions that Jesus was so critical of. There was less ceremonialism, just going through the motions, going through the rituals in order to earn your favor with God. Weddings tended to be less lavish. The lives of families tended to be stay together better. Their marriages were pure. And where true belief existed, there was a serious and reverent attention to the scriptures among those homes where the Bible was truly studied and where the Lord God was truly loved. So 7 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah had said this. In the past, he said, God humbled the land of Zebulun. Zebulun is the tribe in which Galilee is located. But in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And then he foresees what's going to happen at the time of Mary and her son. The people there walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. God sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee. We also read that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. As I say, Nazareth is on the very southern border of the tribe of Zebulun. It's on the same latitude as Augusta, Georgia. Would have some similar weather patterns, I would say. But Nazareth, as many of you know, and you've often heard perhaps in a Christian sermon, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It is never mentioned in the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. It was never mentioned by the historian Josephus, who was contemporary and wrote about many things during the life of Christ. And it was never mentioned in the Jewish writings of the Talmud, ever. In fact, the chief town of that whole area was some miles north of Nazareth, which was overlooked. And so Nazareth was long out of the mainstream of Israelite life, we might say. It was high, overlooking the valley of Jezreel that we've talked about so often in the past. And on the one hand, it was near trade routes. Down below, you could see foreign armies marching by, traders marching by, caravans and their camels going by. And so on one hand, it had an easy contact with the world, but it was high up on a height. And so it had a certain aloofness. And all of this that we've been discussing had the result that strict Jews down south in Jerusalem held Galilee in scorn, and they held Nazareth in scorn. And that's why one of the 12 disciples, when he first heard that there was a prophet named Jesus from Nazareth, he said in John 1:48, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. We also read in our passage that in the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. What's the deal about this 6th month? Well, months before Mary, here's what had happened. Down in Jerusalem, although there were many people whose religion was only ritual and external, there were certainly some true believers, and one of them was a priest. He was a country priest, but priests took turns moving to Jerusalem for a certain amount of time to serve in the temple and then go back home. It was his turn, so he was there living in Jerusalem for a time. He was in the temple. We read that Zechariah the priest, earlier in the book of Luke, was, quote, well along in years, as was his wife, who was barren. We read that he, that day, months earlier, was in the temple, meaning we tend to think of church as a place, of course, where everybody comes in. Look at us. We're all here inside. That's not the way it worked in the temple. The temple had outer rooms and outer courts that people could come, but only the priests were allowed inside the temple. So the massive doors are open, and he alone goes inside. Try to picture it if you can. It is massive. It is dark, except for the light of the oil lamps. It is silent. It is reverent. And he's there to burn incense. And we read that an angel of the Lord appeared standing beside the altar of incense that he was about to offer on. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Why? The angel said, quote, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. We think what he means by that is, of course, angels are closer to God than we. They can see him. Angels, we're told, are in heaven, come to earth sometimes, are back in heaven. They see it all. But apparently Gabriel is very close to where God is on his throne. And therefore, something emanates from him that would just be impossible for us to describe and know and feel unless we had actually met this being. He says, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. And although Zechariah is scared to death, Gabriel says, I've been sent to speak to you and tell you some good news. You who have longed for a child, your wife who has longed for a child, she who is way past the age of bearing children, you will have a child, and his son will be John, and he will be the forerunner of the great Messiah. And no prophecy had been heard for 400 years, and now John was hearing with his own ears that the Messiah was right around the corner, and his boy was going to grow up and be the herald in front of him. Now, a half year after that event in the temple with Zechariah, we read in our passage, God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin pledged to be married, far to the north, some 80 miles in Nazareth. To a virgin pledged to be married. In 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a papal decree defining what has come to be called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, it became the formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the Virgin Mary was born without sin. And the purpose behind this was in order to teach that she, who was a human, therefore had sinfulness, would not pass her sinfulness on to her son. That was the idea. And yet, the Bible says in the book of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then later in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, she calls God in her prayer, she calls him God, my Savior, because she needs a Savior. And later, when the child was born, and she and her husband went to Jerusalem to present the child to the Lord for her purification after childbirth, we read that she offered, along with husband, a pair of doves or pigeons. And the Bible makes clear from the Old Testament law that if you're so poor that you cannot offer a bigger animal, you would offer doves and pigeons, and you would do this, quote, for a sin offering. Mary was a sinner. She had been forgiven. She was a follower of God. She worked hard, as Christians would do, to try not to sin. But she was a sinner in need of a Savior. It is not that God made her sinless in order not to pass sin to his son. God did that another way. That was in 1954. Now, in 1854, Pope Pius the 11th did something else. He issued a papal decree that Mary was to be considered the Queen of Heaven. The idea was something like this. Because Adam first sinned, and sin fell upon the human race through his sin, and because Eve participated in that sin by offering him the fruit, that just like Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the second Adam, who would reverse it all, so that Mary would be considered like the second Eve, who would take also part in reversing all the sin that came upon the human race. And so in this decree, she was called the mediatrix, that is, partly the mediator between the church and God. And yet the Bible, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, says, rather, that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. And so we don't need to go to depths like that in order to try to explain what was going on with Mary. The teaching of the Bible is far more modest, is far more simple, and it focuses on her son. Here's what we know about Mary. At least up to this stage, we know more about it as she grows to mature womanhood and to her older years later in the Gospels. We know that she was a family of poverty. We know it because of the offering that she and her husband had to offer. They had to offer what poor people do. They could not afford a larger animal. We know that she was engaged, but not married, at the time Gabriel appeared to her. And many of you know that in that culture, engagement was as inviolable as marriage. If you you could not break an engagement without a divorce. If you committed adultery while you were engaged, it was the same as committing adultery while you're married. We know something about her fiancé, that he was Joseph. We know that her fiancé was a godly man because his character is focused on a bit in the Gospel of Matthew. We know that her fiancé, Joseph, was a descendant of David. This is important because the Messiah was going to come through the line of great King David, through one of his descendants. But by now, there are thousands upon thousands of descendants of David in the land of Israel, in the land of Judea. But many of them had just given up hope that any Messiah would ever come, any descendant of David, because it had been so long. And incidentally, many scholars believe that while Joseph was a descendant of David, Mary was not. This was a position that has an honorable interpretation. Many very well-known commentators and theologians that you would know hold to that position. Luke Stolzius, who led worship last week, mentioned it as a possibility. Many other scholars believe strongly that she was a descendant of David, and they put together a number of reasons that we don't have time to go into. And one of the reasons, though, but there are others that are quite compelling, is that the angels mentioned that her son would be a descendant of David, was made before Joseph even understood, and it was made when Joseph's reaction to her pregnancy wasn't even determined yet, that he might just leave her and abandon her, seems to imply that Mary must have been able to claim descent from David herself. Too much detail to go into that, but in any case, that's what we know about Joseph. We also know this about her. She was a godly woman. We know because, one, of what God entrusted her with. He's not going to take someone who just takes him lightly to be the mother of the Son of God, but also because of her familiarity with the Scriptures. It is not always obvious in this passage because there are not quote marks everywhere, but Gabriel's words are marbled throughout with quotations of, or more often allusions to, the Old Testament Scriptures, prophecies about the coming Messiah. And the angel referred to them in a manner that clearly implied that she was familiar with those Scriptures and would understand what he was driving at. We know she was godly because of her reaction to his message, how she received it, even though it was so shocking and mind-blowing. We know she was godly because of her humility and her obedience. And she reflected what Isaiah said years ago in Isaiah 55:17. This is what the high and lofty God says. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That was who this woman was. Now to their conversation. What was said? Well, first, the passage is at pains to show that Mary was afraid, but the angel treated her very gently and with grace. The first word out of his mouth was greetings. This is not some high, holy kind of biblical vocabulary. This was just the normal word that everybody would say to each other. It would be like, hey, hi, hello. That was the idea behind it. He uses normal language, normal conversation, right from the beginning to ease her. When it says that he went to her in verse 28, you could probably translate it that he came inside, not of her, but the implication is, it seems to many, I tend to agree with this, that he came inside her home just as a friend or a relative would. He's there to put her at ease when he gives her this shocking news. And immediately after saying hello, he says, you are highly favored. Now, over the centuries, this little phrase has been translated in a way as to cause significant misunderstanding. A man named Jerome, one of the early church fathers, translated the New Testament into Latin, and he translated this, that Mary was, quote, full of grace. The idea behind the Latin word full of grace that came to be so common, and it's used in the rosary when people say the rosary in some church, is this, that grace in that word is a quality that you have yourself. It might be used of a graceful, gracious host, or of a graceful dancer, that kind of thing. But the New Testament was written in Greek, and in Greek this word has a totally different meaning. In Greek, this word means that favor has been extended to you. It's not something you possess that you could give to others. It's somebody else's favor and kindness and grace toward you. It is a kindness bestowed upon you. The only other place in the New Testament that this word is used is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul talks about, quote, the grace which God has, quote, freely given us. That is the word that he used. God's favor is yours. It has been freely given to you. He adds, the Lord is with you. Now we read that in response to this, Mary was, quote, greatly troubled. She's upset. She's perplexed. She's puzzled. She's uncomfortable. And there are many writers, surprisingly to me, very really good writers, who say that they don't think it's because anything to do with Gabriel being in the room. It's because of the words that he said. And the Bible does say that these words greatly troubled her. But Luke doesn't have to say everything. And if you suddenly looked up and in the room was Gabriel, from what you know of him, would you not be just a bit greatly troubled? Sure she was. So both from the aura of his presence, she's in the presence of a sinless being that has existed for thousands of years. And he tells her things that are mind-boggling. And together those things make her nervous. And so in verses 30 to 33, the angel reassures her with some comforting words. He says, you found favor with God, he says. And when he says found favor, that could imply to us, she was seeking for favor from God. She worked hard at it. She was a good person. She obeyed God's law. She prayed a lot, and therefore she found favor with God. But the word found favor is also very easily, according to the meaning of not something that you necessarily seek for, but something you come across. Let's suppose you're a kid playing out in the woods, and you, as you're walking along, you look down and you see a silver dollar. You weren't looking for a silver dollar. You just happened to find it. You came upon it. That's the idea here when it says she's found favor with God. She came upon something she did not expect and was not seeking. He said to her, you found favor with God, and here's what that is going to mean. You were going to conceive, and you're going to give birth to a special child. Here's one of those places where the angel is clearly has the book of Isaiah in mind. He knows that she knows this verse, Isaiah 7:14, to an ancient Israelite king when God wanted to give him a sign that God would do a certain thing. He said, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That is God with us. So she gets that the angel is taking Isaiah's prophecy 7 centuries earlier and is now applying it right to her. He says, you're to call this child Jesus. And as many of you know, Jesus is the way we would say it. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Why am I supposed to name this boy Jehovah's Salvation? We might think, well, you know, a lot of Old Testament names reflected who God is, and maybe it just means that he would be sort of a symbol pointing to the fact that Jehovah gives people salvation. But no, in the book of Matthew, when the angel appeared to Joseph, we read why he's to be called Jesus. Joseph, the angel said, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is the idea. Now, you'll notice that in this passage, the word Messiah has never been used. And yet the idea is clearly there, and it marbles all the way through. The angel goes on and says, Mary, your son will be great. Well, when 6 months earlier, Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah, the old man in the temple who was a priest by the altar of incense, he said to Zechariah, your son, John the Baptist, will be great. But clearly, he means great here in a far greater sense, as he goes on to say, he will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High is an honorific title for God, who is higher than anyone else. In verse 35, it says he will be the Son of God. Now, here's what's an interesting thing, I think. The term Son of God is used in various ways in the Bible. And which of these ways did the angel mean? And which of these ways did Mary understand when she heard that term? For instance, the term Son of God is used in the Bible of you and me. The Bible says that if we believe in Jesus, we are all sons of God. It means just a believer, a child of God. Well, clearly the angel meant someone more than that. Angels in the Bible, in the book of Job, are called the sons of God who sang and rejoiced when they saw God create the universe. But clearly, the man's not saying that she's going to have an angel for a child. In the Bible, Jewish kings, Israelite kings, the kings over God's people, are called sons of God in any number of places. You may recall, generations earlier, 1,000 years earlier, God appeared to great King David and said, you're going to have a son, his name is Solomon. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father. And he will be my son. You know who he's talking about there. He's talking about Solomon, David's immediate son. And yet, we all know that something more seems to be going on here. The word Son of God is also used of the Messiah a number of times in the Bible. David's greatest son king that would come. But the term Son of God is used in an even higher way. It's used to mean, as with Mary, that the boy you will become pregnant with, your child, your son, that his father will be God himself. In other words, the Holy Spirit would impregnate Mary. And yet the word Son of God is used in an even higher sense, in that Jesus Christ, before he became Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, Jesus Christ was the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Already, forever, this being that was to be born had been the Son of God in heaven, co-equal with God the Father, deity himself. How much was the angel saying, and how much did Mary understand? I think the angel was saying it all, but I highly doubt that Mary understood it all. We know today, because we have the four Gospels written out. We know today because we have the entire New Testament. We know today because we see the New Testament shine its light back on the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was, as the Creed says, very God of very God. We know that John's Gospel, written later, makes it abundantly clear that Jesus himself was deity. We know that the letters of the Apostle Paul make supremely clear that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. But for now, I suspect, and many people hold it with me, that what she probably understood by he will be the Son of God is two levels down from that, that he will be the Messiah. He would be given the throne of his father David, King David's greater son. Now, back in that day, there were many views from people who read the Old Testament of what the Messiah's reign would look like, and most of them did not believe that the reign of the Messiah was forever. The passages about the Messiah all through the Bible are mysterious. They're occasional. They're short. They tell just a little bit, and then they close the door, as it were. And so people were trying to put together all these various predictions, and nobody put together that when the Messiah comes, that would be the exact same thing as when, at the end of time, God himself would come. Now you may say, well, the angel says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Surely she knew then that her son was God. And my answer to that is, well, we know what forever means here. But as I say, God had said to David about the rule of his son Solomon that Solomon's kingdom would be forever. And yet we know that Solomon died around the age of 59. The idea was that David and his son Solomon and Solomon's sons and successors, that there would always be a king, a son of David, a son of Solomon on the throne until finally the Messiah came. In that way, that his kingdom would last forever. If Mary understood at that moment that God was about to take on human flesh in her womb, how could she possibly raise him? How could she ever discipline him? How could she rebuke him at age 12 when he was, quote, lost into the city of Jerusalem? And after she searched for him for 3 days with Joseph, she found him and said, "Do you know what you put your father and me through?" She would not be doing that, I don't think, if she grasped that he was God. I think, indeed, then, she understood her son was to be the Messiah. And, oh my goodness, over time, did she, along with us, come to understand far more. Now, when she hears that she is to be the mother of the Messiah, she requests an explanation. Unlike Zechariah in the temple, the father of John the Baptist, who doubted, who said, in essence, "I can't believe that." And Gabriel said, "Well, because you lack the faith, you will not be able to speak until the boy is born." Mary, she was not unbelieving. She was just puzzled. She didn't say, if this will happen or really will it happen. She said, okay, how will it happen? Because I don't have a husband. I don't have the assistance of a man to have this child. And we know that she believed the angel, because later on in chapter 1, verse 45, Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you who have believed what the Lord has said will be accomplished." She correctly interpreted Gabriel's message that this pregnancy of hers would happen before her formal marriage to Joseph. So she asks for an explanation in verse 34. And in verse 35, he gives her the answer. It is astounding, it's mysterious, it's condensed, it's cryptic. Here's one of those verses you feel like, how in the world can you do justice to it? Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Here, he's speaking in parallel. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High, they're the same thing. And it will come upon you, and he will overshadow you. That's saying the same thing, just in different words. Now, perhaps Mary knew the Bible well enough to be thinking, if not right at the moment, at least later she cogitates about it, how the opening verses of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here is the creative Holy Spirit that is part of creation, of the beginning of life, every living thing, including humanity. Something similar is happening here. This is going to be a divine action, not a human, that implants his child in her. And so now we are starting to go up in the scale of what the term the Son of God means. And we're going up, I believe, in the scale of Mary's understanding. He says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." What a picturesque word. The word just means to cast a shadow, or when a cloud goes over, to cover when a cloud goes over. It's related to the word darkness. It's used elsewhere in the Bible. You've read the verses that have this very word in it. Do you remember one time in the book of Acts, chapter 5, when it says that God gave the apostle Peter miraculous powers to heal? And it said that as he would walk the streets, people would bring the sick into the streets and would lay them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by, and they would be healed. That's the same word. Do you remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah appeared, Moses appeared, and God says, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And we read that while God was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them all. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is the same word, the cloud that enveloped them. Or even most poignantly, do you remember in the Old Testament where God commanded the Israelites to build a tabernacle so he could dwell with them? And after the tabernacle was established, we read Exodus 40, verse 35. Moses could not even enter the tent of meeting that day because the cloud of God's glory, here's the same verb, had settled upon it. This is what was going to happen to Mary. The glory of God, the majestic power of the Holy Spirit would settle upon her, would overshadow her, would envelop her. This is not the pagan idea where the pagan gods would take on the form of a human male and impregnate a human woman. No, not at all. Rather, this is all done mysteriously, secretly. The idea that he uses the word overshadow implies that it will be quite hidden, quite quiet, quite only between God and her, that it would be gentle, but that it would certainly produce the effect, and she would begin to feel that child move in her womb. The Bible is discreet in not describing what it looked like. And now, he who was always the Son of God from eternity past, now is going to be shown to be the Son of God by being born without a human father. But it will take time for people to realize all that, including time for Mary. He's going to be the Holy One to be born. And now the two final things that the passage says. The passage says that the angel said something to help Mary's faith. She already believed, but to strengthen her faith because she would be tested, he said in verse 36, "Oh, Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is now in her sixth month of pregnancy." Here's the idea. When he says your cousin, some people translate it, it could be your aunt. It just means a female relative, whatever she was. She's in her sixth month, meaning that if you were to go see Elizabeth, she's now at the stage where definitely anyone can see this woman is pregnant, for nothing is impossible with God. He did this so that she would go and see Elizabeth and be encouraged that here God had done a miracle with her cousin or aunt, whoever it was, by giving her a child that could not possibly happen, albeit with a human father. So God is certainly able to do the same thing with me on an even higher level. And finally, the last thing this passage talks about is Mary's reply to all this, her submission and her courage. Think of what this meant, of course. And many movies portray it, and you've probably thought about it endlessly over the Christmases of your lifetime. What would it be like to tell Joseph this? What would it be like to tell Joseph's family? What would it be like to tell her siblings and her parents? And doubtless they're all thinking about Deuteronomy in the Mosaic Law, chapter 22, that a woman pledged to be married who was unfaithful would be stoned to death, and so would the man she was with. Doubtless, she has 1,000 questions, but she says, in essence, okay, if God is saying this to me, and here are some of the most beautiful words in the whole New Testament. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And before she can ask any more questions, we read, then the angel left her. What do we do with this in 2024? December 22nd. Two things I would suggest to you. Number one is, and there are so many, we're just going to take two. One is this, that God has always chosen to reveal himself in stages to people. He gave a little hint about who he was like in the Old Testament. And then little by little, he dropped hints about the coming David, the coming Messiah, the coming great prophet like Moses, and no one could quite figure out what it was. And then this angel comes and ups Mary's understanding a great deal, but even her understanding is not enough. It takes her time to fully grasp, but near the end of her life, that this is God in the flesh who is risen from the dead, the eternal Son of God. Why is that important? It's important because everybody in this room, Christian or not a Christian yet, is at a certain stage of understanding God and His gospel and His ways with you. And there are always things beyond where you have attained already an understanding the Bible that you don't know what's going on. You have questions unanswered. I have questions unanswered. People teaching in seminaries who know the Bible 6 times better than I ever will have questions that are they don't understand the answers to. But that's okay, because God doesn't expect you to have full knowledge. What He expects you to have is faith in what He has told you to this point. And I say this especially to those of you who may not be Christians yet, who may be thinking about Christianity or looking into it. Maybe you have a family member or friend who's a believer. They're talking to you about it, and you're listening to them, and you have discussions, maybe debates, maybe amiably, who knows. But you don't get it all. There are things you don't grasp. You do need to have a certain minimal amount of knowledge about Jesus Christ, of who you are as a sinner, and who He is as God who sacrificed His body on the cross for your sins to be saved. But there are mysteries you will never get to the bottom of it. I don't think anybody will ever get exactly what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 looked like until we get to heaven and God explains what those days of creation were like. But if you will believe where you have come to, if you will acknowledge the things you do understand about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if any man wills to know me, he will know whether the things that have been said about me are true or not. God reveals Himself in stages. And secondly, this is if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are ever to be eternally saved, rescued from hell, pardoned of your sins, and taken to heaven. If you are ever to be saved, the supernatural world must penetrate your natural everyday world. Nothing will happen without that. Human beings, by nature, often tend to be uncomfortable with the God of the Bible. Actually, the Bible says internally, everyone's uncomfortable with the God of the Bible. If they're comfortable with God before they're actually saved by Jesus Christ, it's because they really don't understand who God is. And that is why then, because we tend to be uncomfortable with the God of the Bible, that conversation among humans, anywhere you go, a gas station, a Wawa, on the sidewalk with neighbors, tend to revolve around politics and sports and work and family and other people. Because those things are safe. And most people are okay with some brushing up against the supernatural world. A friend wants to say grace before meal when you meet at a restaurant. Fine. Yeah, sure. You go ahead and say grace. I can live with that. Or people may be comfortable with slipping into church and sitting through a service. And then at the end, slipping out again. People are often comfortable with a moderate dose of religion that does not feel threatening. And even they themselves might find themselves praying when there's a car accident or their kids in trouble. Oh, God, help us, help us, help us. But what it takes to be saved is for God to invade my life. The powerful, infinite, untamable, supernatural to come and to confront me with Himself and to take over my life. It is something that for many of us, that just is off limits for God. I cannot think about that. My conscience won't allow me to think about those things. Thoughts of mortality are too uncomfortable. I have had the privilege and the sadness of being with a number of people in their very final hours on the very day that they died, who were very possibly not believers in Jesus Christ. And it is interesting It is interesting to listen to them speak. How did I get to have cancer? How could I possibly have terminal cancer? They've had 70, 80 years to know their mortality is coming and yet have never been able to deal with it. But for you to be saved, you must have an encounter far above the human encounters about politics, family, and sports. The mysterious about God eternal must not put you off. You must say, I need someone much higher than I. And even more scary, I need someone much holier than I. The divine and the human met in Jesus Christ, who was both. And so the divine, and the human must meet in you. Not that you will ever be God, but that God himself must come to live in you as a human. As truly as the Son of God came to reside in Mary, the Son of God must come to reside in you if you are to ever have your sins forgiven and be in heaven. All your questions will not be answered any more than they were all answered for Mary. But God sends you this passage today to let you know his heart. What was that heart? Mary was a sinner. Yet she was pardoned and made God's child, and she called God my Savior. You, like me and every Christian in this room, you are a sinner. But God invites you to repent, to believe, to yield. And he invites you to call his Son my Savior. Would you bow your heads and pray either for yourself or for someone you know about these things? Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. O great Savior, that you would come and confine yourself to the womb of this woman is beyond us. That you would rub shoulders with the likes of us is impossible for us to grasp. And that you would suffer in the manner you did in order to bring us to your Father and heavenly bliss is beyond all telling. Thank you, Savior and King. We worship you. Would you please stand for the benediction? May the very Son of God himself dwell in your soul. May you know him better and better. And may God give you grace to increasingly yield to him despite your unanswered questions, so that we may spend an eternity with him in heaven, hearing the answers one by one. The grace of this very Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.